The rest of us, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. I'm going to amend the section that we're reading today. We're only going to be reading Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in front of the pew back in front of you. We have the English Standard Version. That's what we use. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to be able to give you a Bible. So you are more than welcome to take this as a gift. If you are looking for the page number where Acts chapter 20 is within that particular Bible, the one that I'm holding right here, it is on page number 874. So page 874. Let me explain where we're going today. We see that the Lord God of heaven gives us great gifts. And we see that the Lord God of heaven, in the midst of the Apostle Paul's life, through the testimony of Luke, who was an eyewitness testimony, we'll see that within this passage, we see this, that God gives us gifts. He gives us the gift of brotherhood. He gives us the gift of delays and changing of plans. He gives us the gift of worship. And then God also gives us the gift of faithful preachers and the testimony of the saints. That's what we see within this passage. And I have a graphic that I want to show you, and I'm going to leave this graphic up. Because it's really, really helpful for today in particular. So if you'd put that graphic up for me, Dwayne, that would be really helpful. All right, so what we see here on this graphic is Paul's third missionary journey. And I'm setting this up, okay? I'm setting this up so you understand. And I'm just going over here because I can't see that well, and so I'm just going, all right? What you find is that the missionary journey began up there in Antioch. And he begins, that's the northern part of the red line there. So it says 1, 2, 3. And so what we find is that in Paul's third missionary journey, we find that he is now at number 3. He is at Ephesus right there. If you look at this map too, you'll also see the churches in Revelation right there, Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum, Smyrna. And Laodicea, as well as Ephesus. You see all of those up there. And so we see that Paul has a desire to actually go from Ephesus. We read about this in Acts chapter 19. Paul's desire is to actually go from the city of Ephesus, where he has spent 3 years planting a church, okay? 3 years planting a church. And what he's hoping to do is he's hoping to go to Jerusalem by Passover. Now, what's really interesting for me is that when Paul says in Ephesus, I long to go to Jerusalem, but before I do that, I'm going to go around and encourage the churches. Now, his ultimate destination is to go back to Jerusalem. But rather than go to Jerusalem, he decides that he's going to go west and do that. It's almost as if we decide, you know what, we're going to go to St. Louis via Denver. That's what we're doing, okay? I really want to go to St. Louis, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to Denver first and then make my way back around, okay? Now, eventually he does get back, but I want to leave this up here because this map and geography is so helpful when we're thinking about what is going on in the Apostle Paul's life. And this one little section here in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12, is just a significant portion of Scripture because so much happens right here, and so I just want to jump right into it. So, Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12, and I'm going to leave that graphic up because I'm going to refer to it. Just 12 verses today. So, hear the word of the Lord. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pherus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and they were not a little comforted. And we all say, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's pray as we jump into this. Father, I do pray, Lord, that as we look at your word, Father, that we would richly dwell within your word. And Father, that we would know Jesus and the power of the resurrection, that we would know forgiveness and love, and Father, that we would know our necessity and the provision that you give us with the community of faith. Father, help us to trust in Jesus more and more. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this passage, chapter 20, verses 1 through 12, is framed with this word, this Greek word, parakaleo. And this word parakaleo means encouragement. And again, in verse 1, we see after the uproar ceased, all of the uproar that we saw in the riot at Ephesus last week, everything ceased. Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Now, what Paul is doing now, and we don't see this in Luke, but we see this from other books like 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and other places in the New Testament. What Paul is doing right now is Paul is beginning to assemble a group of people to collect an offering for the church back in Jerusalem. Because the church in Jerusalem is under persecution, and the people in Jerusalem are having a hard time feeding themselves. And so what Paul is trying to do is he is going around and he is going to the churches that he has planted and said, we are all one body in Christ. How can we, as the Gentile churches, even though Paul was a Jew, how can we support our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem? And so what we find is that Paul begins to assemble a team. And really, this team is made up of all of these guys. And so when you look at these names, it's significant. Notice, and I want to leave the map up here, that he gets together Sopater the Berean. Okay? Now, Sopater the Berean, he probably met him in Paul's second missionary journey. And we know that Berea was the place where they studied earnestly the word of God. And so what's happening is that Paul is seeing representatives of these different churches come together, and he's assembling a team. And so Sopater is probably taking up the offering, and he's going to be with Paul, encouraging Paul, working with Paul, and also delivering the offering to Jerusalem. We also see this man besides Sopater. We only hear about him one time here. We also hear about the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. Now that's interesting, but their names are very interesting in this way, is that Aristarchus actually comes from this Greek word meaning aristocrat, meaning that he was an upper level individual within the church. He had wealth, he had power, he had authority. And then in the Thessalonians, there was also a man named Secundus. And Secundus sounds like second, right? Well, he was most likely the second slave within a household. The first slave within a household was often called prime. And so the second slave was called Secundus, or second. So what Paul is doing is he's assembling a team from Thessalonica that is not only the richest of the rich, or the aristocracy, but also the lowest of the low, those who are enslaved. So we see that he's assembling a team from Thessalonica. He's assembling a team from Gaius of Derbe. We read about Gaius of Derbe. You know, Timothy, who's also from Lystra, Asians, Tychius, and Trophimus. And so what we find is that Paul is essentially getting people from, you know, this Galatia area. He's getting people from Asia. He's getting people from Macedonia. And so what he's doing is he's saying that we are all one in Christ. And he's building a team. It's similar to if we were going to take up an offering and we recognize, right, that we are not the only expression of the church here in Lawrence at 3312 Calvin Drive. There are also believers in Manhattan, Kansas. There are also believers, can you believe it, in Topeka, you know? And there are are at least two or three believers in Columbia, you know, and so we're gathering them. Now, some of them have joined us here in Lawrence, but, you know, they're here, right? So we're gathering together a team, and what we're saying is this is one body, and we're going to take an offering for the church in Jerusalem so that they know that we are a part of them. We are connected. We are mourning with those who mourn, and those who are suffering, we are helping along. And this is what Paul is doing. He is going through, and he is working this out. Now, what's beautiful about this is that God supplies brotherhood to Paul. That God's gift of brotherhood in Christ is significant. When you think about some of these names, for example, like let me just throw out the name Tychius. Eutychius, who's found in this passage, Eutychius among the Asians, and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. We also read in Ephesians chapter 6 this about Tychius in verse 21. Tychius, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, Paul says, will tell you everything. That's who Tychius is. In Colossians, Paul refers to Tychius and says, Tychius will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. In 2 Timothy, as he writes to who Timothy is, he says, Tychius I have sent to Ephesus. In the book of Titus, he says, when I send Artemis or Tychius to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. He's talking to Titus. So here's what we learned about Tychius. Faithful brother, beloved brother, faithful minister. He's a faithful minister. He said that several times. Now, when you think about other individuals, you think about Aristarchus. You know, Aristarchus, we see in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, he refers to Aristarchus as my fellow prisoner greets you, meaning that he's writing from Rome and he's saying that Aristarchus is with me. He's with me the whole time, because in Acts chapter 27, verse 2, when Paul is sent to Rome under Roman prison, it says Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, also accompanied him. So we see, you know, also Gaius is another one who opened up his home when he was in Corinth. We read about Timothy. Timothy probably has the most. I mean, Timothy has several letters written to him. And he calls him basically a son in the Lord. And he knows that Timothy is his helper. As a matter of fact, some of the beginning parts of like different Philippians chapter 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, writing to the church in Philippi. So what we find here, and this is, again, if we go really quickly, we'll miss this, but you see that what Paul is doing is that Paul never plants churches, or he never does what he's doing alone. That he has other men who are coming alongside him so that he can train them, but also that they might have great encouragement with one another. St. Augustine said this. He said, there is no better proof of friendship than to help our friends with their burdens. If I were to go outside the annals of church history, Ralph Waldo Emerson said this. He said, every man passes his life in the search after friendship. Everybody's doing that. Everybody's looking for someone that they can call a friend. And what Paul is doing is that Paul is assembling a group of men, Timothy and Trophimus and Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius and Sopater. And he's gathering these men together and in the midst of really great turmoil. Because when Paul goes out on his missionary journeys, he can be assured of a couple different things. One is that Paul is called to preach the gospel. That he is called to preach the gospel of forgiveness and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows that when that gospel proclamation goes forward, it will not return void. The other thing Paul knows too, is he knows that when this gospel proclamation goes out, that there will be those who oppose it. Those who want to stop Paul. Those who want to squash the influence of Christianity in their cities. I mean, last week we talked about Demetrius, the silversmith, and again, you know, the bottom line for him was really about the bottom line, and Christianity was beginning to cut into his bottom line, and so he wanted to squash Christianity. So Paul knew that there would be gospel fruit, and there would be persecution by the flesh, the world, and the devil. And then Paul also knew this too. Paul knew to hold his plans loosely, because they might change. But in the midst of all of those things, the Lord God of heaven, in the midst of his grace and mercy, provides brotherhood and fraternity for the Apostle Paul. Now, the question for us today in terms of application is, who is your Aristarchus? Who's your Trometheus? Who's your Secundus? I mean, do we have brothers and sisters in the midst of our lives who will bear the burden? And do you have brothers and sisters in your life that you are actually bearing their burdens for them? You see, as the family of God, as the people of God, in the church of God, we are meant to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, to carry the burdens along with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But sometimes, I don't know, I mean, there might be a couple of you, you might be too proud to actually express your burdens to anybody else because you feel like your burdens are meant to be carried by you alone. Well, let me tell you, that sentiment, that mindset, that smells like smoke, and it comes from the pit of hell. Because your burdens in the family of God are meant to be carried by other brothers and sisters. And in humility, we reach out for prayer, for support, for love, for encouragement. We desperately need that. And what we find is in the midst of persecution, Paul assembles a team, and it's like reuniting. When you reunite with old friends that you love and that you haven't seen for a while, friends that when you jump back in, you kind of jump back into right where you were before the departure occurred, there's a sweetness to that. And there's a sweetness I long to eat dinner and be with them and to hear about their lives and be encouraged as we see the gospel go forward in their life and in ours. And there's a sort of an unburdening that you have, that you know that somebody's along with you and that you can call them and they will pray for you and care for you. We desperately need that. And I'll tell you right now, our culture right now is going through a crisis of isolation and loneliness. And we desperately do not want what is out there to infiltrate what is in here. Do not allow the isolation of social media and the foolishness of man to allow us to become divisive and separate within the body of Christ. We need this. Now, I also, when I think about this as a father, one of the things that I pray for over and over again for all of my children is that they would have godly friendships. If you have your Bibles, turn over to, I'm just going to show you this real quick. I call this the chapter of friendship in Proverbs chapter 27. I just want to show you, I pray that my children would have godly friendships, that they would pursue friendships that would encourage them. I call it the friendship chapter because there's three different verses in Proverbs chapter 27 that I think are really sweet. You've heard this one before. Proverbs 27 verse 17 says this, iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. But if you go previous into the chapter, you look at chapter 27 verse 6, where it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And I love that because it says, you know what your friends will do? Your friends will tell you when you're acting the fool. Your friends will correct bad behavior. Your friends will tell you when you're being, I can't say the word, foolish. All right. But profuse or many or great are the kisses or the words that encourage you that are not from your friends. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Go down just real quick. Verse 9. It says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. It's good to have earnest counsel among your friends. It's good that the Apostle Paul had a group of guys that could walk with him in the midst of adversity, could encourage him in the gospel, and they could also, when they are out of line, they could correct one another when they're out of line. That's a gift. Now, the other gift that we see here, and this is a smaller point, God gifts his kingdom by delaying or foiling our own agendas. Think about this. God gifts his kingdom. Now, when we are looking at what is going on with the Apostle Paul. Notice in this first six verses that all of this is going on, that Paul is going down to Macedonia. Again, I left this up for this reason. So what we find is that, you know, Paul has left Ephesus. He has now gone up to Troas, and then he's going up to Philippi and Amphipolis, and then he's eventually going to make his way down to Corinth, okay? Now, while he's in Ephesus, he writes the first epistle to the Corinthians. He writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus before his journey. And what he says, and this is great because, again, Paul is the friend here. Paul is telling them, and again, he's illustrating this, faithful are the wounds of a friend. He writes to this church in Corinth and says, you guys are not taking communion correctly. You are not loving one another. You are allowing a worldly sexual ethic to infiltrate the church. You are allowing divisions within the church. And he writes them a letter. And I mean, you read 1 Corinthians, I mean, the Apostle Paul puts them over his knee pretty good. That's what happens in 1 Corinthians. And so Paul then begins to take this journey, and he goes all the way up to Macedonia. Now, we don't see this in the book of Acts, but we see this in other places in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We find that up in Macedonia, Titus, whom Paul had left in Corinth, and they had received the 1 Corinthian letter. And remember, Paul's a little worried. You ever tell your friend that they're messed up or they're doing something wrong, and you're worried about how that friend might respond to you? Do you actually tell your friends the truth enough that there's a little bit of, man, I don't know, we'll see if our friendship is going to continue after the hard stuff that I just told them? So Paul is in anguish of soul, wondering if the Corinthian church is actually going to respond to his letter, and that's all right here in this this Acts section. And what we find is that while he's in Macedonia, Titus shows up, and Titus gives him a good report that the Corinthians have actually taken his letter to heart and have expelled the immoral brother, and they're taking to heart, like, reforming. Reformation didn't just start in the 1500s. You know, we see Reformation happening right here, okay? And so Paul is overwhelmed with joy because now he has Titus with him as well, although he's not named in this group. And then the Apostle Paul goes down to Corinth, and he spends 3 months with the Corinthian church. This is a church that he had been with for maybe 18 months in a previous journey. He'd been writing them letters because he knows that they're struggling. He's trying to encourage them. And in the midst of this, the Jews make a plot, and they say, you know what? Paul wants to set sail from Corinth and then go back to Jerusalem through the Mediterranean Sea. And it's real easy to hatch a plot, because if you just got on a ship and you threw Paul overboard, they show up in Jerusalem, they're like, well, where's the Apostle Paul? And we're like, I don't know, we haven't seen the Apostle Paul. Like, who knows? So Paul gets wind of this, and so instead of being able to be in Jerusalem for Passover, he has to adjust his plans. Now, what happens in the midst of this delay, this is actually pretty incredible. In the midst of the delay, he has to now go back inland, up through Macedonia, and then across through Asia and down. Do you know what Paul does in that delay? He writes the book of Romans. The book of Romans is written in the midst of the delay because of the plot by the Jews. And so in the midst of Paul's plan is this: I'm going to get to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the Lord God of heaven's plan is like, nope, I want you to go back through inland passage. And in the midst of that, I'm going to let you write the book of Romans. And when you think about the book of Romans, I mean, we think about Romans chapter 8, verse 28, this great passage. I mean, Paul's plans have been totally shot down. And we read about, again, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28. I have it fairly memorized, but let me just read it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul is writing, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose in the midst of his plans being thwarted. I don't know about you guys. I do not praise the Lord when my plans and schedule are thwarted. I was talking to Warren Weeby today, and we were talking about driving, and he said, yeah, driving is sanctification, right? That's what it is. Anybody here take a road trip to like Keystone or Breckenridge or anything like that this summer? We were there a couple weeks ago finishing off sabbatical, and we're leaving Keystone, and I'm thinking, and again, I've got a lot of problems, one of which is like timeliness and, you know, making good time. And we leave Keystone, and we're making great time across Loveland Pass. It's great. And then we get to Golden, where three lanes go into one lane at like 9 o'clock in Denver. And everything just snarls to a stop. And I got to tell you, I did not go, man, praise the Lord that I get to spend more time in the car. I thought it was going to be an 8.5 hour, 9 hour trip. Maybe it's going to become, who knows? And then as I'm sitting there and I'm seeing everybody not know how to zipper merge because it's frustrating. If you don't know what that term is, go learn it. You need to bless other people around you. You know, as you're seeing this happen, I'm just getting more antsy. And I can tell because, you know, Katie's becoming quieter and I'm just getting a little bit more frustrated. And I can tell that Katie, you know, it wants to say, and she didn't say it. She's like, honey, I think you need Jesus right now. And I'm like, I do need Jesus. Do you think he can run a shovel? Do you think he can resurrect that road crew? Do you think he can do it a little bit faster? But that's not what she's saying. What she's saying is, I need Jesus here, like inside of my heart, because maybe this delay is what I need. Because when my plans, my schedule are thwarted, I become like a 2.5-year-old at Walmart who throws a fit because his mom won't buy him the toy, at least in my heart. Not outwardly, I don't hit my head or anything. I've learned that, right? But in my heart, I'm just churning. And what Paul sees is Paul writes Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. In the midst of a plot to assassinate me, I know that God is working good. As a matter of fact, I know it'll be good because I'm going to go through the inland passage again, and I'm going to come to a place at Troas, and I'm going to see all my brothers and sisters there. And for one brief moment, what we see is that in verse 6, and this is significant, is that not only does God gift us with by delaying and foiling our own agendas, but God gifts us with worship. And this passage here that we see in Acts chapter 20 is really the first place that we see Christian worship occurring. Christian worship that is parallel to our own worship. Look at what happens. I want you to see four things when you read this passage. In verse 7, on the first day of the week, we gathered together to break bread. Now, we gathered together. Now, what that means is that the body of Christ is coming together, and what we see is that it is no longer the seventh day, but rather we see that the Lord's day is established on the first day of the week. Why do we gather on Sundays, brothers and sisters? It's because we see the pattern of celebrating the resurrection, and it begins here in Acts chapter 20. And they gather together on Sunday, the Lord's day. And they come together, and this is similar to, like, say, Hebrews chapter 10, but let us not neglect meeting together as some are in the habit, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day dawning or drawing near. Now, the second thing that I want you to see is look at where they met. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. I'm not going to get there yet. Let me go back to that. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. Now, why are there lamps in the upper room? It's because the first day of the week, that Sunday, is not a day off for the believers. So they worked all morning long, and then they gathered together in this third floor of this house. And they're gathering together because they want to be encouraged by the word. And so it doesn't matter, you know, we see, like, you know, architectural style and all these other things, but these people are meeting together. And it's a beautiful thing that they meet in the third floor. They broke bread with one another. We see this, that they were breaking bread with one another. We see this in verse 11, and when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. We see that communion is a part of what we see in the midst of worship. Like in Acts chapter 20, we see that it happens on Sunday. It doesn't matter where it happens, but it certainly has the sacrament, and it certainly has an emphasis on the word, that the word was central to them. We see that, you know, in the midst of the church, the early church, is that they were together and Paul talked with them. And he says he talked with them and then he prolonged his speech. So he's preaching to them, and he preached for a long time. till midnight. To the point where, you know, people are getting tired because they have been working all night long. And what we see this Acts chapter 20 is a respite from all of the trials and cares and strife that Paul has going on around him. It's a wonderful thing in Troas. He has 7 days of a respite because he gets to be with the body of Christ and he's worshiping with them and he's encouraging them. And as he encourages them with the gospel message, he himself is encouraged. And he sees the community growing in Troas. And it's this wonderful picture of grace. It's similar to, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a place called the Delectable Mountains. And the Delectable Mountains are a high elevation where pilgrims gain a clearer view of the celestial city and God's word. And they're guided by the shepherds named Knowledge, Experience, Watchful, and Sincere. And the pilgrims rest, eat, and are shown the distant kingdom of God. The mountains also serve as a vantage point to observe dangers like Error Hill and the doorway to hell, reminding the pilgrims of the importance of truth and the dangers of straying from the path. This place, the Delectable Mountains, it's a picture that Bunyan is giving us of what Sunday morning is meant to do, where you come in and you are reminded of the kingdom of God and the glory of God and the promise of eternity. And you're also warned against the fleeting pleasures of this world and that which will, you know, destroy your soul and lead you astray. Like, we see all of that, and it is meant to be a place of rest and comfort and joy and brotherhood. I mean, it is a beautiful thing that when the church is the church, and where the church is a place of peace and retreat and joy and comfort and perspective, but also one of warning and love and encouragement. We see that occurring in Acts chapter 20 as Paul is ministering. And there's two words there where it talks about him preaching, and then there's the last word that talks about he conversed in verse 11, where it's more of a dialogue. They're asking Paul questions. But then we see in the midst of this, and I'm getting to the end here, that God gifts us with preachers and the testimonies of his love for us. Look at what happens to this young man named Eutychus. Now, this young man, that Greek word means that we could probably place him somewhere between ages 8 through 14. And they're in the upper room, and it's dark, and it's getting warm because they have torches that are light, and there's probably some smoke in the room. It's getting warm in the room. Anybody here ever been driving along, and you begin to nod off, and your head kind of jerks? Anybody ever do that? It's a scary feeling. And that's kind of where Eutychus is. By the way, Eutychus's name means fortunate one. So I'm just going to refer to him by the name Lucky, okay? That's what it means. It's Lucky. So Lucky is sitting on the windowsill on the third floor. By the way, if you're 10, 12 years old and you're in here right now, you know, it's always good to sit up front. It's always good to be alert. You know, that's why we don't have a balcony. I mean, all of those kind of things, because we can't do this. As a matter of fact, there's one brief story where Charles Spurgeon recognized that temperature and everything else, and he looked up in his balcony and he recognized that the young people in the balcony were falling asleep in the midst of his sermons. And they had windows in the balcony, but they had all been painted shut. So Charles Spurgeon goes to the deacons of his church at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he says, like, I need to open those windows. And so what the deacons do is they say, let's form a committee, you know, because that's always really helpful, you know. And so this is Charles Spurgeon. And all he's saying is, can we open the windows so that people who are listening to the word won't fall asleep? And because, by the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but as a pastor, you had the best vantage point all over the place. Like, I almost feel like I'm Santa Claus because I can see you when you're sleeping. You know, I can see, you know, like what's going on here. You know, like I see some gospel nudges occasionally, which I'm appreciative of. That's a wonderful thing, right? We see everything. And so Spurgeon is seeing youth fall asleep and he wants to open the windows to make it a little bit colder in there so that people stay awake. But the deacons are like, well, we're not really sure about that. What about a heating bill? And you know, blah, 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 blah. So the next Sunday, they come to the tabernacle, and all of those windows have been knocked out. They've all been knocked out. And everybody knew that Spurgeon went up there with his walking stick and literally knocked out all the glass of all the windows, but he never said he did, and nobody ever like brought charges or anything against him. He just kind of did it. But again, he's Charles Spurgeon, so I mean, it's just, you know, I mean, I was like, he's like, it's more important that the people stay awake so that the word of God might dwell richly within them, so that they understand who God is and who they are in Christ. And what we find in this story is that Paul is preaching, and he's preaching, and a young man in verse 9, a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, what's significant about this is some people are like, well, he really wasn't dead, was he? Well, the reality is Luke is a physician, and Luke is now using first-person pronouns with Paul. And he's saying, I'm there. Luke's a physician, so he can actually, you know, tell when people are dead or not dead, okay? But what Paul does, Paul went down, bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. Now, there's a couple of thoughts I have on this. First of all, as Paul was like, I'm not going to let a 12-year-old get in the way of my sermon. So I'm just going to resurrect him, right? Like, I'm going to resurrect him so I can go back upstairs, continue with communion, and continue with proclaiming the gospel and being encouraging. But man, you want to talk about the best sermon illustration ever. Because we know the whole story, but if you're there and you have a 12-year-old boy who falls out of the window and he's dead, the grief within the body of Christ, the lament and the wail of the mother and the other friends of this young man must have been overwhelming. And then all of a sudden, Paul goes down and he does an Elisha-like thing and he lays over, and it's a reference to the resurrection. And so everything that Paul is talking about is now demonstrated to be true. So now, rather than weeping and mourning over the loss of this little one, now he's raised up and lucky gets to come back and sit in the worship service and break bread with his brothers and sisters in Christ. You think anybody there was falling asleep anymore? I mean, people coming out of that, like out of that worship service, they're like, I believe. I have seen the power of God. I have seen the power of the resurrection. And again, Paul had just finished writing within the last, like, say, 6 months, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the great passage about resurrection. And so Paul is demonstrating, like, what I wrote to the Corinthians is true. And they're like, well, how do we know? Because lucky, that kid sitting over there as far away from the window as possible, he's still alive. And you look at that and you go, man, the gospel is true. The gospel has power. And they didn't want the night to end. Because everything, I got questions for you, Paul. Help me understand life after death. Help me understand these things. And Paul says, let's talk about them. And Paul didn't want it to end because it was like he was in the Delectable Mountains. And that is what the church is meant to be. A place of encouragement. And I love the way it ends here, and I'm going to end, where it says in verse 12, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Which it really means, in the Greek we use double negative sometimes, and it means they were greatly encouraged. Because everything Paul said, the witness of Lucky and the power of God were on display that night. And so everybody went away encouraged. And then Paul went back to being persecuted. But for a moment, Paul was comforted, encouraged, and filled with joy in the midst of this upper room worship service in the city of Troas. When we think about, you know, breaking bread, and that's what they did that night. They broke bread and they were reminded, because every time we take this supper, every time we take this bread, and it represents Jesus' body given for you. And we take this cup and we say this cup is filled with, you know, fruit of the vine. We use juice and it represents the forgiveness of sins. His blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Every time we take this, it says that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And what we do in the midst of this table here is we're comforted by the gospel of Jesus, because you're a sinner and I'm a bigger sinner. And I need the transforming power of the gospel. I need the blood of Christ to wash away my sins. I need to be reminded that I am loved and secure in Christ. And so as much as we come together and as much as we do this together and we see our brothers and sisters in Christ who are called to encourage us, we are also encouraged because we are in communion, in fellowship with the Lord God of heaven. And Jesus is here in this place. Now, not physically here in the elements, but spiritually, he shows up. And he pours forth grace upon you because he loves you. And so as we come and we partake of this supper, I pray that we would know the love of the Father. We would know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that is upon every believer. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are grateful for these elements that you give us. Father, we are grateful for this bread, for this sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Father, we are grateful, Lord, for Jesus who died for us. We are grateful for his atoning sacrifice. We are grateful that we are reconciled. We are grateful that we are made partakers and family members together. Father, would you remind us of our sinfulness? And then, Father, would you remind us of the grace that washes us clean? Father, would you remind us of the penal substitutionary atonement found in these elements? And Father, I pray, Lord, that as we come, we would know great joy. Father, thank you that worship is given to us, Father, as a delight, as a gift. Father, fraternity and brotherhood is given to us as a gift. Father, the testimony of the witnesses is given to us as a gift. And Father, even the interruption of our plan, our plans for our life, are given to us as a gift because your plan is perfect. Father, would you help us to believe? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.